One of the first things I learned when I was in college is my professors don't treat me like a child anymore. I can remember the first time when I was in Vandercook, I heard one of my professors swear. Vic Zajac, who had come right out of the military, and he ran the band like a military. He had a baton that had a big old wooden ball on the end of it. And as he would begin a piece, you could hear him slice the air with his baton. You could literally hear it. And he would take his baton if a drummer was off beat, and he would flip it over and take that big ball, wooden ball on it, and start whacking them on the head on beat until they got on beat. And I can remember one day when the bass line was just behind the beat. The bassists have to anticipate. And he cut us off, and he slammed his hand down so hard on his podium, and he ripped them up one side. I can't even tell you what he told them. But at the end of all of that cussing tirade and everything, he looked at them, and their jaws were now on the floor, tongues were rolled out down the aisle, and their eyes were as big as saucers. And he looked at them, and he said, "What are you looking at?" He said, "You're not in high school anymore." He said, "This is real life." And man, I mean, he just ripped, and you wound up realizing, man, this is a different world. This is a level above. I'm being treated as an adult here. I may not always like it, but that's adult language and that's adult style treatment. And all I'm after is that you realize that there is a difference in treatment, and that's a big thing that we've been looking at. And I want you to understand and appreciate that your father isn't going to do that, by the way. That's not the way your heavenly father is going to do. But what we're looking at is to appreciate why we've been adopted in the first place. And from that comes the understanding of the importance of the education and the vocational training we are to receive. And you're to get it now. You are not to wait and get it later. You will not get it later. The training for it will be over by that time. And that will be the time to be seated and start working with your father in that phase of his business throughout all eternity. So anyway, I wanted to illustrate the fact that you can know this, and that even though the word adoption isn't used, you know, as God utilizes his word even throughout his program with Israel, he doesn't have to use the word adoption to be explaining what adoption is to him. And so the word adoption, even though it occurs only in Paul's epistles, does occur throughout God's program even with Israel. We notice that in Romans 9:4, Paul talks about Israel as receiving the adoption. And what I wanted to do now is go back to a time and show you something I think you'll find very surprising. Adoption isn't going to be used here, but I'm going to give you one example of how you can read your Bible and pay attention to places where God does talk about adoption and what adoption means, to give you a clear, high-definition picture of what it means to him, even though he doesn't even use the word adoption. And so what I'm going back to is the time in which God is bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And you'll remember prior to this, I have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes. And as you get to the end of the first book of the Bible, as you get into the 50th chapter of Genesis, you find the nation of Israel about 70 people strong. And that is an infantile nation. That's not much of a nation. But it is God's creation. It's the nation of his own creation. And as he talks back there, all the way back, for instance, when God dealt with Abraham and developed this nation of his own creation and raised up Abraham to begin his repossession of this earth and begin the nation of Israel, after God had brought to pass all that he spoke to Abraham about, as the nation was going, then would go down, as you end the book of Genesis, it goes down into something that God gave Abraham to see back in Genesis chapter 15. When God confirmed and Abraham became justified, and God confirmed the covenant to Abraham and so forth, he divided the animals up, and he cut these animals in half, and he didn't cut them in half this way, he cut them in half this way, stemmed the stern and laid their two sides out. And God had him walk through that bloody lane and all that those animals represented and that represented. And then the first thing God does with Abraham, when Abraham is now qualified and under that covenant, he puts him to sleep. And Abraham goes into this deep sleep. which what he's doing is he's saying, I'm taking you out of the picture. I'm going to do it all. And throughout that information, you will remember, he says, I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it, I will, I will, I will, I will. But one of the things he gave Abraham to see in that vision, Abraham saw a horror of great darkness. And what God gave him to see was the fact that what he started with Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and then the 12 tribes that came out of Jacob, was that they were going to be taken captive. They were going to go into a captivity of great darkness. And they were going to go down into Egypt. And while they were down in Egypt, they were going to spend 4 centuries in that horror of darkness. And the nation was going to go down there, and after the 400 years was over, and that nation, as it was in those brick pits in slavery in Egypt, developed and developed and developed over 400 years, they now were recorded in the millions. And they were now ready to move out of there, and they were ready to begin and to do something very important with God. And it was then that God had a man raised up who was going to deliver that nation, and his name was Moses. And after the 400 years was over with them, the nation had then developed to a point where God tells Moses some things. And in chapter 3, we know what happens here as the nation now is going to come out. They're ready to come out. And we're not going to go into detail on a lot of these things, but in chapter 3, let your eyes scan down. When God meets Moses there in the burning bush, and that whole issue comes about in verse 13, Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me. What is he doing there? He's educating Moses into his Jehovah-ness. That was Moses' basic education into God's Jehovah-ness and into God's grace. Remember, all of this is happening here. The law is way down here. They haven't gone under the law yet. They're still in a position for God to be able to utilize them as a father can utilize them. And what I want you to see is after chapter 3 is over, and God has been dealing with Moses. I don't want you to turn there yet. Just listen for a moment. God has dealt with Moses according to his Jehovah name. And he's already given one of his compound names to Abraham. And Abraham understands a little bit about that. By the way, it's amazing how much understanding Abraham had. But he knew that God was going to do something with that nation. And it was going to be something that concerned his business on this earth. And after God dealt with Moses according to his Jehovah name, as the next chapter begins, God has to face Moses with a problem that Moses has, and he's got to straighten Moses out in connection with some objections Moses has to being the guy. I don't really want to, it's like, here am I, Lord, send my brother. I don't really want to be this guy. I, in some ways, can identify with Moses. And Moses had some kind of a speech impediment. I don't know if he stuttered a lot, or he had a huge lisp, or he had a squeaky voice, or raspy, gravelly voice, or constant laryngitis. I don't know what he had. But he had a problem speaking. He was not a good public speaker. He was the greatest leader, human being leader, ever, or ever will be. No one can match Moses in leadership ability, period. There isn't anybody close to Moses in leadership. And he was a genius in many fields, but he objected to God utilizing him in this way and expressed some misgivings about that, about being the deliverer and so forth. And he's now at a point where he's going to have God tell him. Now, I know you're biased in your thinking already because you've seen the movies. And if you've seen Cecil B. DeMille's movie, The Ten Commandments, you got Charlton Heston going into Moses, and you know what goes on. as God begins to educate Israel into their basic understanding, basic education into His Jehovahness and grace. And that occurs in two different phases. We've talked about this. I'm not going to go, but the first phase of that are those 10 plagues. And so Moses is going to have to go into Israel or into Pharaoh's court, and he's going to confront Pharaoh face to face, and he's going to tell him, "Let my people go," and all of this kind of business. I want to take you back to something that happened just before that, that almost nobody knows about, and nobody pays any attention to at all, but is hugely significant to sonship education and hugely significant to your formative understanding of what it means to be adopted as a son. Come to chapter 4. As your eye scans down through the chapter, you'll notice the verses and things that God is doing here with Moses and the objections. Moses objects because he says he's not there in verse 10. He says, "And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent neither heretofore, nor since that thou hast spoken unto thy servant. I am slow of speech." That kind of makes me slow of tongue. He's either from Alabama. Actually, it's interesting. When I went to Chicago for my first year of college, people thought I was from Kentucky. They said, "You talk so slow. Can you me talk slow?" Anyway, and God deals with that. Aaron comes into the picture in verse 14, but I want you to come down and look at verse 19 and begin reading with me. Watch this. This is before Moses ever goes to Pharaoh and tells him to let my people go. I want you to hear what God tells Moses and see a surprising thing that's said here. "And the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh, that's Jehovah, "said unto Moses in Midian." Now you remember, Moses is not in Egypt. He's out there with Jethro, married one of Jethro's daughters, not Jethro from the Clampets, Jethro Bodine, but Jethro is Moses' father-in-law, and he's been tending the fields and the flocks and the sheep and all of that kind of thing. So he's outside the land right now. So now that's where God is. That's why I said this is preliminary to all that. So God says, "Go return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life." Remember the incident where Moses killed the Egyptian, snapped his neck? That's another thing Moses was skilled in, martial arts, evidently. I mean, he was a skilled warrior. He could kill you like that, and he did. And by the way, that was not a bad thing. That was a prophetic look at what God was going to do to the Egyptians. Only thing Moses was bad at was burying the guy. He left his nose sticking out, or his toe, or his thumb, or something, and they found him. And so they tried to get him for murder, you know, type thing. So they're all dead that sought thy life. Verse 20, "And Moses took his wife and his sons, and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod," that's not insignificant there, "he took the rod of God in his hand." That thing is going to represent the authority of God himself. And it's going to represent it in the eyes of the Israelites, so that so much so that when they fight with the Amalekites, as long as Israel esteems his honor, his glory, and his authority, God's, highly, that is, as long as Moses has it raised up, they are going to win. But when they start regarding that lowly, they lose. Anyway, that's a whole different story. Let's keep going. "And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return to Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh." Now stop right there. He had given Moses several things, miraculous things that he could do to justify and verify he was God's man. And so he had several things that he could do that was going to just be like credit cards to validate and to just confirm in the eyes and in the ears of the Israelites, this is God's chosen man. He's doing things only God could perform if God is with him and God is in him. So now let's return to the text. He says, "When thou go return to Egypt, see that thou do all the wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand." He's going to do these things. That's through that rod that he put in his hand. "But I will harden his heart." and he shall not let the people go. Look at verse 22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son. See that? Even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, notice he doesn't say, let my people go, let my nation go. Look at verse 23. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Do you know that what that tenth plague had been already prophesied to take place before it ever got to the tenth plague, that if Pharaoh didn't do that, God would do it? Do you realize that God having the death angel go and kill all of the firstborn was a sonship issue? He says, Israel is my son. Let my son go. Now, adoption isn't used here. But what do you think is happening? God's adopting them. That's what's happening there. God is getting ready. Forget about the law ever coming in. God's getting ready to get them educated into his business and then start laboring with him and participating in it. And he went through a time where they went through the incubation, they grew, they developed, and as they come out, and they begin to come out before they even start, and before Moses even has an opportunity to go even into Egypt, God makes it very clear, this is a sonship issue. I'm adopting you now as my son. And I can't tell you how many times I've read through that, and it wasn't until I got to sonship that I realized, he doesn't say, Israel is my nation. Israel is my son. Let my son go. Now that gets dropped off. That doesn't get come back to. But those are the little things you got to perceive. And God drops these things in to allow you to know he knows what he's doing. And what's developing here, that gives you an overall, that sets the stage for everything that's going to develop here. It's being developed in the background and in the backdrop of sonship education. And he can do that because they're not under tutors and governors yet. They haven't gone under the law. And like Paul said, to Israel pertaineth the adoption. Israel is now in a position at that moment whereby God has provided for them to begin to be educated by him in his business. And he's going to take it through two phases. He's going to educate them into certain things through those 10 plagues. They're going to cross a Red Sea, and there was an education they got there. There was a threat. By the way, do you see, just by looking at this chart, do you see where the adversary strikes? The adversary strikes his hardest right there, after their sonship education was getting underway. He, in that Red Sea, devised so that when that sea opened up, there would be a pit there that he would attempt to swallow that nation down. And God came along and congealed that so that they could walk across on dry land. That's a picture of what's going to... I mean, that, the adversary is allowed to have some leeway when your sonship education gets underway. And you can see the pattern for that. That's why I'm saying you've got to pay attention, not just to all the details, but to look at the overall pattern and perceive. Well, God, and God's now going to begin a process of education. And he's going to send Moses in there, and he's going to go through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 different plagues. And through all those 10 different plagues, we're to learn something. And that one thing that we're supposed to learn is something about God's Jehovahness and grace. And we learned, of course, they were to learn in those 10 plagues that they were deserving of all of them too. What is it that we just learned in sanctification? We're not deserving of any of that. We're not deserving of functional life. We don't have any functional life on our own. In fact, by nature, we're just sinners by nature like anybody else. And that's what they had to learn. They're learning things in a pattern and in a same pattern by which God's educated us. It's just the cloth is different. It's following the same pattern. material is different. The material has to do with a different suit of clothes because they're going to be working in a different field. It has to do with God repossessing the heavenly places. But it's fascinating to me that he says, let my son go. And they're in a position where he's now ready to adopt them and to begin their sonship education. And you don't have the word adoption being used here at all. But you do have all the issues involved in adoption going on. And the most fundamental aspect to determine their readiness for that and everything was their education into God's Jehovahness and grace. They had the opportunity, as soon as this first phase was over and they got off out of the Red Sea, they had the opportunity to make a beeline for the land. And because of that attitude that did not get put into check properly, because the Word of God did not effectually work in them, they were taken through this additional phase of 5 further trials. This was their having to stay after school. But they were on the verge, and so there were some places that God had to take them there. But still, this was within a very short period of time. It's really after Sinai, if this chart went on out here, there's where you've got all the rest of the 40 years of wandering around where the whole generation had to die off. That hadn't even begun on this chart yet. So the critical moment for them was still there. That they could just... you know, beat feet right up to the land and let's go get it. In fact, there was a couple of guys under Moses' command that were fully willing, able, and ready to do it. Joshua being one of them. And Caleb. They looked, peeked over there, and when they sent the spies out and they said, yeah, it's there, let's go, let's take it. What are we waiting for? They'd learned something about God's Jehovahness and grace. Oh, there's giants over there. Good. Bigger blood. You know, more gore. You know, who wants to kill midgets? Let's go kill some giants. If we're going to do battle, let's do battle where we get really bloody. Let's get this thing done. God's going to do the fighting for us. There's nobody over there we can't whip. They're already whipped. Let's just go take... And then the pressure... No, we're not going to do it. They opted out of their sonship education. And let's see. Let me think. Did that have any consequences when they opted out of their education? Did that? Gee. Boy, it's true when they say we learn nothing from history. But the fundamental issue is that they were ready for everything that was for God to begin educating them into their vocation. And that's why that commences here and it gets underway and it all takes place from the time God sends Moses back into Egypt until they get out there to Mount Sinai. And that occurs again in those two phases. What's going on? In fact, that's one of the things. Come over to the 15th chapter of Exodus. I mentioned this before. This is right after they come out of the Red Sea. They go down, they cross over, the pit is congealed, they come back up the bank on the other side of the Red Sea, and before they even begin doing anything else, that's chapter 15. All right? So that's the first chapter, actually. Where you are on this chart is right where that blue begins. You've just crossed the Red Sea, and you're ready for chapters 15, 16, 17, and 18 to commence the 5 further trials of their education. But what's going on when they get out of there, they have this song, and they sing this song, and they ought to sing. That's why singing, my understanding is, ought to be always at the end of things instead of the beginning of things. But they sing after they once go over the Red Sea and they've survived that, and God has destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, including Pharaoh. That wasn't in the movie, I know, because Yul Brynner was one of the biggest box office attractions at that time, and you just can't kill off Yul Brynner. But Yul died. I mean, the Pharaoh died. The Red Sea enveloped the army. So that God really baptized them. And they see all of this. They're now on that side of the Red Sea. They're not very far from the land. God wants to get on with his business of repossessing this earth. They come out of there, and it's reflected even in the things they sing about, that this is a sonship issue, the issue of being adopted by my Father and entering into His business. And that's what you've got to be looking for. Don't look for the word adoption. Look for things that have to do and pertain to entering into and working with their Father in their Father's business. Come down, for instance, in chapter 15, in this song and in their preparation and readiness to go into the land. Pick it up at come down to verse 13. I don't know how this was sung. I'd love to hear it. Thou in thy mercy has led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. See, this all comes from redemption. Ring a bell. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. They're going to the place where God lives, where God's laboring. It's a habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall... This is not the Israelites, but the people in that land where they're going. The people shall hear and be afraid. There is a fear that the nations of the world should have of seeing... Off in the distance, you see this little cloud of dust. And then suddenly it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's Israel coming. That's God's Son coming. That's my Son, Israel, coming. And He knows me. And He knows what I'm doing. And it was a fear. And to be afraid, sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. That's describing that land in that day. And the dukes of Edom. These are mentioned by name because they are specific. They are specific Gentile nations that God has reserved to Himself to deal with personally because of what they've done. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, and the mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Man, this is a great song. This is the kind of song we need to sing about our enemies. Fear and dread. But we can't sing this anymore, see? Because you can blow us up to a million pieces and we're going to just come back with a spit wad and... Who's afraid of that? Nobody. Nobody's afraid of us. But they were at one point... Now they lost this. Israel lost this. But then they'll get it back. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over. Can you imagine that? People being so afraid of you that they are in shock when you walk by to where they can't even move. Have you ever heard the expression paralyzed in fear? That's the way these people would be. Still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain. Now watch, remember what we're looking for. We're looking for the Father's business, something about it. In the mountain of thine inheritance. Ah, doesn't inheritance have something to do with being children and being sons, being heirs? Yeah. This is talking about adoption. In the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the capital S sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And he goes on and says a lot of other things, but what I'm after there is especially there in verse 17. You have the inheritance being mentioned. You have it being mentioned that they are going to be in the sanctuary, O Lord, that thy hands have established. That song is sung in preparation for readiness to go into the land with the Lord, Jehovah, and to go into the sanctuary. Listen, the sanctuary is where God does what? Business. That's God's house of business. The sanctuary is where God did His business. And not only that, it's a sanctuary that God has set up and prepared by His hand, not by the hand of men. And this was a glorious, grand opportunity for them to enter into their Father's business. We're going to be able to go into the very the house of our Father's business and go in and out and conduct His business as He does what? As He repossesses this earth. And by the way, if they didn't know it, the adversary was very clear about it. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that was true. This may have been sung with veiled mockery of pretense of belief, but the adversary believed it. Oh, he knew what was going on. He knew he had been fortifying that land up there in Canaan for hundreds of years. And he was getting ready for a fight. And he had tactics, and he had a policy of evil that would not only fight these people, but would leave them alive and with subtlety and wisdom and craftiness incorporate them into the land of Canaan. Would it serve his purpose better to kill them? Or would it sometimes serve his purpose better to make them one of his own? And that's what he was going to do. But what I'm after is, they had this in preparation as they come out of the Red Sea. And then they begin to function in accordance with God's business when they get up in there into that sanctuary God has prepared by His own hand. And God's business at that time is beginning to repossess this earth. They're going to establish a kingdom on this earth that is going to go on forever. And David's greater son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is going to sit upon that throne. And there will be no questioning. There will be no terrorism. There will be no objection one day. And his government will go throughout the world. And the adversary will be destroyed. And they will begin to function in accordance with God's business in repossessing this earth. And they're supposed to do that. They're supposed to do that as sons, not as children. So I just point this out. All I'm doing is giving you, this is one of many, but you could go to and you could look at and say, you know, I know adoption isn't being used here at all, but man, that's what's being described here. You'd be right. And from this early stage in the Bible, you're learning what adoption means. So you need to realize that you can just drop out of the education if you want to as a son. But I also want you to know you need to be advised. You do so at your own peril. There will be eternal, never ever to be undone, unchangeable consequence to it as far as you being able to operate in your Father's business. And I've never liked the feeling of being left out when it comes to my Father's business. Well, anyway, let's get back to Romans chapter 8 and the remaining time that we've got. We don't have much of that. Let's get back to this issue of the tutors and governors. Romans chapter 8. In fact, come over to Galatians chapter 4. Check that and come to Galatians chapter 4. Last Sunday, when we ended our lessons last Sunday, we were looking at this issue in connection with where Paul begins a further amplification and a deeper explanation of sonship and of adoption, because the Galatians have been bewitched and they have been duped out of their sonship education by willingly going under the policy of evil, which took them back into Israel's program, took them back under the law, back under tutors and governors, and simply destroyed their ability to be educated properly as sons. And so when Paul goes back over this, it's necessary for him to bring up further details than he did when he first went over it in Romans, because you didn't have that problem in Romans 8. You do have that problem in Galatians 4. In verse 1 he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, we were looking at this issue of the different way a father treats a child and a son. And the father really does treat that son differently, or that child differently, under childhood status than he does under adopted adulthood status. And even his own son, his natural son, had to go through the adoption process if he was ever going to enter into his father's business. And so let's look at that tutor and governor aspect of the law over there here in Galatians. And we won't be able to get into much of this right now, but because of me taking so much time in this other issue. But a couple of things we need to really kind of have a grip on before we get out of this is what that tutor and governor aspect of the law really had. And it was a system of education. It's a system of training. It wasn't under the father, but it was a system of training. It was actually another function or another aspect under the law. The law provided for that, as we have seen several functions of the law in the book of Romans so far. This is another one of those functions. The law had a lot of functions. And it's not just that the law, you know, the law is a manifester of sin. We've learned that's a function of it. The law makes sin known. That's a function of it. Or the law makes sin exceeding sinful. That's another function of it. But here the law is a tutor and a governor over a child under that law system, in which certain restrictions are placed upon a child who's under the law, and the child does not have the opportunities to enjoy certain liberties. Both the tutor and the governor restricted the child's activities. And most of that was for the child's safety and benefit. In fact, these aren't bad guys. The tutor and the governor, they're not bad guys, but they aren't the father. That's the point. And as long as you're under their tutelage, you're not under your father's teaching. And until you get the father's education, all you're going to learn is who your father is. You're not going to learn what he thinks, how he lives, and how he labors. So this is another one of those functions of the law. And one of the great privileges you and I have today as adopted sons and daughters, as we live in this dispensation of grace, is the marvelous privilege of making decisions on your own. A child could never make his own decisions. In fact, when a child can't even decide what he wants to wear, or he shouldn't. Parents come along and they lay the clothes out for them. They buy their clothes. And somewhere along the line, that brain damage starts taking place, and they become aware of what's in and what's out and what's trendy and what's not and all these other kinds of things. But until that point comes, we call that point adolescence. Sometimes that occurs a lot earlier. But when he's just a little child, I can look pictures of me and I'm wondering what my mom was thinking. Because, you know, I'll have striped pants and a checkered shirt. But I didn't care. It was going to get dirty anyway. That's probably her attitude. That's probably why she did it. He's just going to rip it up and get it dirty, stinky, and smelly and waller around in it. Well, I was talking at the break, one of the greatest things I ever had. I never realized it at the time, but I do now. One of the greatest things I had as a boy that my parents gave me was the freedom to be a boy. I was never enrolled in one stupid extracurricular program in my life. Not one. Mom opened the door, said, "Get out." And Tim, me, and about four or five other boys, we just made it up all day long. It was great. Never had to be in some dumb soccer class or karate class or taekwondo or tai chi or this or that. Or, of course, we don't live in a place. I was telling at the break, my parents, we didn't lock our doors. If we went to town, we didn't lock anything. If we really went away a long time, and I never did understand this even at the time, we'd lock the front door. But we wouldn't lock the back door. I guess a thief figures, hey, if the front door's locked, chances are the back door's locked too. I'm going on. I can't even remember. I don't remember of one robbery ever taking place in our town. I don't remember one. I can remember of some times when some folks just about got murdered, but I can't remember of a lot of thieving and robbery going on. Maybe there was some. I'm just not too sharp today. But yeah, you just leave your doors open. You can't. You know, we live in a time you can't do that. But that's sad. But anyway, under the time in which a child is a child, he gets his decisions and his decision making restricted. You know, the child will pipe up and say, well, you know, the husband and wife might be saying, well, where do you want to go? Where do you want to go? And the child pipes up and says, well, let's go here. Usually that's met with, shut up, you don't know what you're talking about. Well, something like that. Or, you know, you just don't even pay attention. He's insane. Just carry on. See, that the whole point is that his ability to make decisions is restricted. Man, I can remember when I couldn't cross the street. And this is a town that you could lay in the road for hours and not be run over. And I couldn't cross the street. I had to stand on the corner and I talked to this little girl. If you've ever seen the Little Rascals, she was the exact, it was Darla on Little Rascals. And we had this one girl who was the, but I'd stand there on the street corner, I'd talk to, her name was Lori Stevens. I'd stand there and talk to Lori Stevens because everybody else would be in school and everything. But I couldn't cross the street. And we'd stand there, and no cars would go by. And the only thing that would maybe go by would be a tractor, and it was going so slow, you could roll out of its way. And not only that, but every farmer knew me, and he wouldn't hit me anyway. The only guy I had to worry about was that Thomas guy who seemed to get run over by his own tractor all the time. Keith Thomas was always falling off his tractor, and we always had to pray for him, because he'd fall off his tractor and he'd get run over. He got run over 3 or 4 times. I mean, by a disc. Can you imagine getting disced out? I mean, it sliced through his liver and everything. Oh, that poor guy needs to put a rope on his seat or something. He just falls off his tractor too much. So if it wasn't him, I was okay, you know. He might run over me. But what I'm after is that all that restriction, that's part of being a childhood and in childhood. In sonship, you don't have that. You now are going to have the responsibility to make decisions on your own. And this is one of the most fantastic features of your sonship education. And one of the privileges you have as an adopted son is the privilege of making decisions on your own. And we'll see a lot of that as we go on. But you need to recognize that a father doesn't deal with his son in childhood as he deals with him in his adult sonship status. Just as verse 2 says there in Galatians 4, he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father. That appointed time, when the Father begins now to deal with his son, the appointed time is the time he adopts him. And he's going to deal with him as an adult, and he doesn't employ the same tactics and the methods that he used with his son in childhood when he was bringing him up and dealing with him as an immature, irresponsible person in that immature, irresponsible state of childhood. In other words, when the child was, we have the term we use today for it, we call it a minor. When he was a minor. And that line gets blurred sometimes, especially when you're dealing with a 14-year-old who goes out and kills off a whole family or something. You want him judged as a major. You want him judged in adulthood. But what I'm after is that we also, even our court system, a minor has a lot of restrictions put on him. A minor can't go see R-rated movies. He's barred from that. A minor can't drink alcohol. He's barred from that. He's restricted. And I'm not saying these are all good things. I'm just saying that they're examples of restrictions. A minor can't go out. Can a minor buy a firearm? I don't think a minor can buy a firearm, can he? A minor, there's many things a minor can and cannot do, even legally within our own nation and the court structure that we have as well. A lot of restrictions, and rightly so, and justly so. A minor can't vote. Hallelujah! So he doesn't get the liberty and he doesn't get the responsibility to do things on his own. And children have to be watched constantly. They have to be told what to do. And that's exactly what being under the law was like. You were constantly told what to do. What day is it? Well, today is the day we have to go to the temple. All right? What? Your calendar was regulated by the law. Where you went was regulated by the law. What you participated in was
What you ate was regular. It was like being in prison. Have you ever heard that from a young person? I can't stand being here. It's like being in prison.
Well, that's what it's like being under tutors and governors. You're told when you can go to bed, when you get up, what you eat, when you eat, where you eat, what you wear, what you don't wear, what you can say, what you can't say. And when you describe childhood, you're describing what it was like living under the law. Your whole life was like that. And one of the ways that the child or minor was dealt with by the father when he was still in childhood was to place him under this guy over here called a tutor. And we're out of time. But this term is a term that all of us are familiar with to some degree. I think what we'll probably do would be best to probably stop right there, because that gives you the background and run-up to looking at the actual issue of what a tutor did. It's a little bit different than what we think of today, even though we all have a frame of reference for it. And the governor, now the word governor would probably be more familiar with a Brit than it would be here. Yeah, exactly, a governess for the ladies. The only people in this country that may have more of an understanding than others would be those from the South. I think the Southerners in Southern aristocracy, they still employed some of this, especially for ladies, if my understanding is right. Do they still have debutante balls and that kind of thing? Well, see, a debutante ball is when a young lady had her coming out. I mean, she was presented and they dollar all up. And what age is that? 16 or something like that? 18. Okay, see, that's getting into being an adult. And now she is presenting herself for courtship and for life and being a young, not a child anymore, but being an adult. And that whole issue is still retained just a little bit today in the governor side. But I want to give you a few little details on the tutor and governor system and how it worked, so that you can see the sharp contrast between being treated as a child then under the law and being treated with liberty as a son. Because my father expects me to make decisions in the details of my life based upon his wisdom, and I get to make them. He's not going to make them for me. I get to make them. I get to make them based upon the wisdom that has now been effectually working in my inner man. And it's as if the Father himself is doing that himself. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there. I know we're going to have a long break. My advice is to keep just looking over those first 9 chapters of Proverbs. The more you get familiar with the terminology there, and the more you can start perceiving breaks in it and perceiving patterns to what's going on there, the more help you'll have when we get to that. Have a good break and come back, hopefully, when we're ready. I'll see you 2 weeks from today on the 15th when we come back from the break. And so we'll begin and pick up right here in Galatians and right here with the tutors and governors when we come back after that. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this information that is giving us a background on our sonship status. And we do thank you for all the ramifications of it, even though we don't know maybe what all of those are. We just are so grateful to be able to have that door of opportunity swung open to us to run out of this system of tutors and governors and to be taken into your arms and taken into your confidence and taken into your wisdom and education, that we might be able to pull together and work together and labor together with you and be prepared to do so and enter into our vocation, so that we can participate in all your business throughout eternity. We pray, Heavenly Father, that these issues that we have talked about, spoke about, and looked at in your word today will become effectual and working in our inner man, that we might be dedicated to the priority of our sonship education as the priority of our life that takes precedence over everything else, because nothing else is going to match it. So we thank you for that and the grandeur of it, and we pray that it will constantly be renewed and greater as we go on to study these magnificent aspects of our Christian life together with you as sons and you as our Father. We pray, as we always do, that these things will be made understandable by means of the Holy Spirit and the words on the page, doing their effectual work. To the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it in His name.